Good morning, my name is David. I'm one of the pastors here at St. John's. We are going to keep our Bibles open, please, at 2 Timothy. We're in our second week of a little sermon series that we're doing. If you're new, this is what we do here regularly. We work our way through books of the Bible, and 2 Timothy is the one we're looking at the moment. Three things, of course, will help you. One is actually just having your Bible open. It's such a good thing to do, either on your phone or one of those paper things. You remember those? With pages and stuff, you could do that. What else will help you? When you came in, you were handed a couple of pieces of paper, one of which is a sermon outline. That will help you just know where we're going, and if you take notes, it's to structure your notes. And of course, always good for us to pray. Will you pray with me? We'll ask God for his help to understand his word. Let's pray. Father, we pray once again this morning by your powerful Holy Spirit, give us ears that hear your word clearly, a mind that understands it properly, a heart that is changed by it, and lives that live it out. We pray that that would be so this morning, not least that we would not be ashamed of the gospel, nor of the apostle that you sent to carry it to us. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. Let me ask you, do you know the pressure to be ashamed of something that actually is dear to you? In the 19th century, the United Kingdom imposed a policy called Welsh not or Gaelic not as they sought to eradicate the native languages of remote Wales, Scotland, and Ireland. Of course, it wasn't the languages themselves that they really were opposed to. It was the nationalism that they represented and which accompanied them. Those Celtic languages represented something deeply embedded in the past, and they had the power to keep it going in the future. And so, any school child caught speaking in the native tongue was given a token, usually a big wooden block that said on it, Welsh not, if you were in Wales, which they had to carry, and whoever was holding it at the end of the day would get punished for having spoken that language. The only way you could get rid of the block is if you heard someone else speaking in the same language, and then you could transfer the block and the impending punishment that came with it to them. It was crude, it was effective, and it turned external prohibition into internal self-imposed censorship, and worse. Now, I wonder if you're tempted to ask yourself, how could they possibly have put up with that? How could they have given in to that? But here's the thing, friends. If you have ever, ever found yourself just holding back on speaking about Jesus or making a choice for him, because in any way you were worried about what someone else would think about it, well then, we're actually right where those children were, aren't we? Ashamed of something good and deeply precious to us and simply unwilling to suffer for it. And the question is, what will make us stand firm in such a moment when it comes to the gospel? That is the question before us today as we continue in 2 Timothy. And we've just got to have our head around this because, as I hope you are discovering now as you read through 2 Timothy, maintaining our Christian integrity inevitably brings suffering. It is inevitable. Look at verse 8. Look what Paul writes. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. So do you see how there's just two choices, two diametrically opposed choices set out before us? Don't do this, but do this. So he says, do not be ashamed of the testimony about Jesus, nor, interestingly, of Paul himself. We'll think about that as well today. But, he says, rather than being ashamed, share in suffering for the gospel. It's just one or the other, isn't it? You see that? I'm either going to be ashamed or I'm going to suffer for the gospel. And why will I be ashamed? Because I don't want to suffer. Is this resonating with anybody? It's our experience, isn't it, every day? The fear, that immediate sense of self-preservation is quite natural to us, but the apostle says it is something we must overcome. Or more accurately, we must ask God to help us overcome. Because we will overcome by, end of verse 8, by the power of God. You see it there? Remember what Paul wrote last week, the last thing he wrote? God has given us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Well, this is now what will empower us to face the suffering. And it's suffering that comes because of the testimony about Jesus and by association with Paul himself. And rather than avoiding those two things, the testimony and Paul, we need to lean into them. So Paul now does just that by urging Timothy to see the gospel, that is the testimony about Jesus, clearly, and then to follow him, to follow Paul. So he basically goes, Timothy, those very things that you're most afraid will draw you into suffering, let's double down on those things. Right. First, we need to see the gospel clearly. And we need to see two things about it. That it is all of grace and that it brings life and immortality. So first, grace. This gospel, writes Paul, it's all from God and it's all what God is doing. Look at verse 9. This is the God, verse 9, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Now, that is a jam-packed sentence, isn't it? Actually, it's only part of a sentence. Paul does this. He just goes, and then he like takes a breath at the end of a paragraph. Anyway, let's work it through it carefully as Paul describes what God has done for every single Christian. Let's work through it. He has saved us, and he called us. That's all God doing, isn't it? Not us. And we're saved and called. That is God just going, right, you become a Christian, into a holy calling. So we're set apart for a very particular role. We're different to everybody else around us. Now, why did God do this? Read on. It was not because of our works. So, here's how I didn't become a Christian. God did not look at me and say, there's something about David. There's something somewhere deep down inside him going in the right direction, doing the right thing. I think I will reward that by saving him. Not at all. We're saved not by our works, that is not by anything that we've done at all. There is no basis of being saved from anything that we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. Do you see it there? It is all about what God is doing. It is his particular, specific plan. And this, Paul says to us, this is grace. Grace is such a misunderstood word. We so often talk about it, don't we? Like it's this kind of this substance that sort of oozes out of God and kind of as it splashes around does something good to us. Or we talk about grace as though it is this general, broad, generous attitude that God has towards every single person. So that if someone chooses to follow Jesus, then this generous, gracious, universal approach means he's always going to accept us and forgive us. But can you see here that Paul is using the word grace in a much tighter way, just as he does in all his other letters? Here, grace is bound with the deliberate, purposeful action of God to save his people. It's something given to us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Before the ages began, before history itself, before creation, God decided we would be saved because of his own purpose and grace, not because of anything that we did. Now, this is really important to understand. Christian, you were saved because God decided to save you. Not decided to save some amount of people in a general way, and we'll just see who actually takes up the offer. No, in grace, he purposed to save individuals. You were given this gift of salvation, you were given this in Christ Jesus before the ages began. It's not an accident that you got converted. It was always God's gracious purpose to save you. Can you see how that changes everything? If this is true, and it certainly is, then my salvation ultimately, do you see this? It does not depend on me getting it all together and keeping it all together. This remarkable thing that happened in me where my heart changed and I grasped hold of, how does Paul put it, the promise of God that is in Christ Jesus, is something that God got together and God is keeping together. It's all on him. That is liberating, isn't it? It brings such assurance to know that my eternal future is ultimately in God's hands. It is the inevitable outworking of his own purpose and grace. The only question you need to ask about your own eternal future is, do I think God has got this? And it is an eternal future. See how Paul goes on. This purpose and grace in Christ Jesus, planned before the ages began, look at verse 10, now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus. So, planned before creation, but the moment it was fully brought into being, the moment it was finally revealed fully and finally in history, like the crystallizing moment, that moment was the appearing of Jesus our Savior. So, Christian, your assurance, your sense of I am good, I am safe with God if I'm a Christian, is not only that God had this eternal purpose, there is also this rock solid historical moment where the climax, the crystallization, the fulfillment of it all is there for everyone to see. It's manifested. The word that Paul uses here has the sense of this wonderful revelation of truth, all there to be seen in Jesus our Savior. Right? It's a bold historical claim. If it didn't happen, this is all nonsense. If it did happen, we can be sure of it. All there to be seen in Jesus, manifested in him. And then how does he save us? What does salvation look like? Well, look how Paul now describes Jesus as the one, read it with me, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The darkness of death abolished, life and immortality brought to light. Now, think about this. Why would Paul choose those words at this moment in his argument? Because there's so many different ways, aren't there, that he could describe the effects of the gospel, what it means to be saved. So he could, elsewhere, he speaks about peace or forgiveness. So why hear the language of death and life? Well, because, do you see, this is what it feels like is at stake for these Christians. It's the language of suffering. Paul actually faces death. His imprisonment is death row. And Timothy no doubt feels the pressure too. Persecutions, we read about them in the Bible. They were sweeping through the empire. And of course, friends, there is more than one way to die, isn't there? I mean, they can take our head off, or they can seek to kill our reputation. They can burn our house, or they can rip away a career or possessions or sense of security or our status. They can just decide they don't want to know us anymore and don't want anybody else to know us. And let's not kid ourselves that that just feels like the death of the thousand cuts, doesn't it? As we face all the different ways we may have to die for Jesus, it is so important we see that. I think this is delicious what Paul does here at this moment. The same Jesus that we are scared that if we honestly, genuinely, 100% all in follow him will lead us to death, that Jesus, says Paul, no, he gives life. He gives life. Why are you worried that following Jesus brings death? It brings life. He's abolished death. And not just life, but immortality. So do you see the grand scale, says Paul, of what we're in? In eternity past, before the ages, God's purpose and grace manifested in Jesus saves us and calls us to share in future eternity. Immortality. There is nothing that can be done now to take that away from us. And yet we still fear, don't we? Why? I think just because we've not yet fully understood it. And it's not as though Paul himself does not know that there are things to be afraid of. As we turn to the second great reason to not be ashamed, and that is following Paul himself, we see clearly that Paul knows the hardship that the gospel brings. Look at verse 11. See what he says. I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. Of course, that's the logic. As soon as I open my mouth and tell people about Jesus, I will suffer. Again, can I just say, are you clear on that? Are you clear on that? Because if you're not clear on that, when you open your mouth and tell people about Jesus and somebody somewhere doesn't like it, as they inevitably will not, you will crumble. And you'll go, what's going on here? It's inevitable, which is why I suffer as I do. I suffer, says Paul, because I share the gospel. But look at him, he's confident. See, look how he continues. But I am not ashamed. I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Paul knows Jesus and God the Father who sent him. He's not trusting in some vague idea or notion. Of course, he was personally appointed by Jesus who met him on the road to Damascus. But friends, you see this. When you become a Christian, you're not simply signing up to a plan. You're not signing up to a way of thinking or a better way to do the world. You are placing your confidence, your trust in someone, in Jesus. And having done that, Paul is utterly convinced, he says, that the gospel entrusted to him is in safe hands. Again, just a really interesting way to put it, isn't it? He says, the message about Jesus, the testimony, has been entrusted to me. Then with his very next breath, he says, actually, it's not me keeping it safe at all, is it? It's he, Jesus, the one in whom I have believed, he is able to guard it, says Paul. That's where my assurance comes from, that Jesus will keep this whole thing going. Do you see how he's just laying up one idea after another? Having shown us that our own position is totally secure in God's hand, that the moment when we responded to the testimony of Jesus was no accident, now he reassures us that the gospel message, the same one that saved us, is also secure in the same hand of God. And its propagation into the future is in Jesus' hands. This is totally looked after, friends. It's totally looked after. He's just got the whole thing covered. Do you find, like me, that it's deep uncertainty about how someone will respond when I speak to them about Jesus? That is what stops me from sharing in the first place. I'm deeply uncertain about it. I fear what they will say to me or how they will treat me. Well, that's because I think it's all on me. Do you see here? It is not. Jesus is more than able to guard the progress of the gospel unto the last day. He has already decided whether the person you are speaking to is one of his. I don't know that. My job is just to tell people. Jesus has decided not only if they are one of his, but also if today is the day when they will respond to the gospel. So you could be speaking to someone they're never going to respond. You could be speaking to someone who one day will respond in the gracious purpose of God. It's just not going to be you today. Although in years to come, they may come back to you and just say, you remember that conversation we had? I thought you were nuts at the time. But, or you may have the great joy of clumsily, in a bumbling way, telling someone about Jesus. And you know enough to tell them. You know that, don't you? If you are saved, if you're a Christian, then you know enough gospel for someone to be saved. How do you know that? Because you were saved by the gospel that you know. So you know enough gospel. You know enough to tell someone else so that they can be saved. Maybe you can have the joy. Maybe you'll be there when they go, oh. And you'll go, oh. Glorious moment when it happens. If the response to the testimony about Jesus that I share is grounded in the purpose and grace of God in eternity past, then it's all looked after, isn't it? It's all looked after. God has got the whole thing well looked after. Jesus can keep it secure till the end. He's got me looked after, and he's got the spread of the gospel looked after. And so what do I need to do? I just need to get on with the job and leave the results to God. And so do that, Paul says to Timothy. Just get on. And he just says, get on with exactly the same things that I'm doing. So you see that verse 13? Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And again, that is so liberating, isn't it? Because again, this means it is not on me to try and make the message about Jesus more interesting or more palatable or more relevant. Like, I don't think this sin and judgment and getting saved from it thing is actually the biggest problem in your life. Like, have you ever found yourself doing that? Like eternity just changed. I don't need to reinvent the gospel, but I will always be tempted to do it because when I take the unchanged gospel out, there's plenty of people who don't like it. And if my priority is being liked, then other things will bend towards that. And so that's why we find so many churches, don't we, that compromise on the gospel, that don't mention the things they're ashamed of because the world out there thinks they're long and they'll judge us for it and they just want to be liked. Or they just plain change it. And look, we dress this up in fancy words, don't we? We go, oh, I'm just being relevant. I'm just reaching people where they're at. And I wonder if you know the lines because like me, you've probably used them. But do you know what? Do you know who the churches are all over Australia who are actually growing in numbers and maturity? It's quite clearly those that don't mess with the gospel, that serve it up straight. And here at 11 o'clock, we're just a prime example of it, aren't we? We are far bigger than we were last year. Who'd have thunk? It's almost like God knows what he's doing. And Timothy, Paul writes, Timothy just needs to copy what Paul was doing. Simple as that. Paul, after all, was the apostle by the will of God. Remember that from the opening? As certain as the purpose of God that called us in eternity past, as certain as the will of God that keeps the gospel into eternity future, is the place of the apostle Paul in sharing that gospel. He had a unique position in it all. He was Jesus' appointed messenger to the Gentiles. The temptation for us may be to be ashamed of him. I don't like what Paul says about this. I don't like how he communicates this. Well, at this point, we just got to see he was appointed by Jesus himself. To reject Paul is to cut off the branch that every one of us Gentiles sits on. To reject his words is to reject the gospel itself. So don't do that, Timothy, writes Paul. Don't do that, church. You can't have the gospel without Paul. He brings the message to us, and he models how to bring the message. And now he encourages Timothy just to carry on with the same job. See verse 14? It's kind of like the sum up of it. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Remember, that is the spirit of power, not fear. What is the power? It is love and self-control to face the suffering. By the power, by the Holy Spirit, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. It's beautifully Trinitarian, the whole thing, isn't it? The Father purposes, the Son guards the progress of the gospel, and the Spirit empowers us to play our own part in taking the same gospel out, guarding the deposit. When actually it's Jesus really that's guarding it, isn't it? But do you see what he's saying? He's just saying, you do your part. You stay faithful, you don't change it, you pass it on, and the Spirit will look after you as you do it. And so that's what we do, no longer fearful or ashamed. So I have to ask, which is it to be, church? Will we guard the good deposit of the gospel? Will we open our eyes to see how good the gospel is, its eternal purpose, its historical trustworthiness, Jesus' guarantee of its future, and the Spirit's work in our life to sustain us as we do it? Or will we give way to fear and shame? And don't think it couldn't go either way. I reckon that's why at this point Paul gives us these two little case studies. On the one hand, he talks about Phygellus and Hermogenes. They abandoned Paul, as did many others, and that is all we know about them. But that's enough to know. When it got too hard, they bolted. And it was a personal rejection of Paul because the gospel and Paul are bound together. And then on the other hand, there is Onesiphorus. He refreshed Paul. He encouraged him. And I think most importantly, verse 16, he wasn't ashamed. There's that word again. He wasn't ashamed of Paul's chains. Paul, you see, was imprisoned in Rome. He was awaiting his death sentence for preaching the gospel. But Onesiphorus was not ashamed. He wasn't afraid to be associated with Paul, with a fellow Christian who has been given a hard time. He searched for him, says Paul. Can you imagine him, like, rocking up at the front desk of the police station or ringing up the prosecutors and going, where's Paul? I want to look after him. Not hiding in any way that he was associated with Paul and the gospel. It's quite obvious, isn't it, that Onesiphorus was clear on the gospel. He rested deeply in the great assurance of God's purpose and grace. He was convinced that he'd seen the fulfillment of the promises and the appearing of Jesus. He was convinced that the same Jesus would keep it all together and bring him safely home into immortality as he progressed the gospel. And he recognized that Paul was the apostle of the message by the will of God. And so you can basically see Onesiphorus going, let them do whatever they want. Because whatever they want to do to me is nothing compared to what God has already achieved for me and is yet to do for me. And so he wasn't ashamed. How about us? I hope by now you can see that this is not about digging deeper in ourselves or grinding it out a little bit more. See, we will not be ashamed when we see the gospel for all that God has done in and through us. And when we see Paul for who he is, the apostle to whom the gospel, the good deposit, was entrusted. And the deposit is always handed on. The pattern of sound words keeps moving down the generations as Jesus guards it until that last day. The question that this text poses for us is, what will we do with it? The good Christian, you were given the good deposit. When you became a Christian, you were given the good deposit. Because you were told the gospel. What are we going to do with it? 200 years ago, Welsh knot and Gaelic knot were the way that the regime of the time tried to stamp it all out. But of course they failed, didn't they? And Welsh and Gaelic are now actually resurgent. We face gospel knot, don't we? It comes in various forms. It threatens us with suffering. It seeks to make us ashamed. But God, we see today, God is far greater. His gospel purpose is eternal. The Lord Jesus is the manifest proof of it. And the work of the Spirit is the power to guard the good deposit and to help us pass it on. Let's pray. The apostle, Jesus' apostle, writes, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Father, would you help us to not be ashamed? Would you help us to face the suffering that inevitably comes with sharing the gospel and to share in it? Would you help us to do this by seeing the gospel clearly, seeing your grace and purpose, seeing the life and immortality that have been won for us in Jesus, seeing the certainty of our place in it? Would you help us to do this by following Paul, to, like him, be confident in suffering, to, like him, pass on this pattern of sound words to others that they may also know the life and immortality that is in Jesus. In all these things, help us to guard the good deposit and not be ashamed of the testimony about Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen.